Pretty beautiful.
And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enemy between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast in the prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews.
Thank you, Gary. Before I can deal with this passage, I want to share a little something else with you first out of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This passage is telling us to keep our eyes on Christ. The passage we're reading in Luke is definitely helping us to do that with detail. But if we don't look unto Jesus, well, first of all, we'll forget really why we're here and what we're doing. Our whole sense of identity is bound up in what he has done for us on the cross and the meaning of the empty tomb. But we're warned that if we don't consider him, we will become wearied. We'll faint in our minds. We'll give up. I still tell the story of the marathon runner who had trained and trained and trained and trained for a marathon race. 26 miles, I believe. And all the running he did, he put on hundreds, if not thousands, of miles in practice. And he got to that race and he was so prepped up for it. He had given so much energy. And in the middle of that race, he began to get so depleted, so exhausted, that he mentally became confused and forgot why he was running and where he was running. When he couldn't figure out anymore why he was doing this, you know what he did? He just stopped. He who had trained to run so well had gotten so fatigued, become so confused, lost his sense of mission, and he gave up. Stopped doing what he should be doing, what he prepared to do. And we sometimes know all kinds of things we should do, want to do, are going to do, but we forget for whom we're doing it. And we lose our strength. We get confused, disoriented. Our sense of direction is gone. And we will stop also. I also go to Hebrews 13. Verses 11 through 13, it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." In other words, on the outside of the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," or he was kicked out, thrust out of the gate. "Let us go forth therefore unto him." Without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus needed to sanctify us, set us apart for God, make us holy people. He had to do that by offering his own body, even as they had offered goats and bullocks and lambs. Jesus is the real substance that takes away the sin of the world. Those others are only a reminder that innocent blood has to die for guilty. Those animals were only symbolic of the one who would come and actually take away the sin of the world. No animal ever purchased our sins or our souls. And so they were an example of Jesus, who was the real thing. But he had to be reproached. He had to be rejected of his own. In order for us to be sanctified, he was willing to do that. And therefore, we should not be ashamed of him. And when the world wants to kick us out of favor and popularity and privilege, we shouldn't be afraid to go with him and let this world hate us like they hated him. We need to go with him and we need to be like him. We need to not just suffer for Christ's sake, but suffer like Christ. And you can read in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, how patiently he took that. How silently he took that. One thing I know today, if someone were trying to observe what is the true religion, and they would look at religions such as radical Muslims, every time they think you've offended Allah or Muhammad, they start killing people. They're getting revenge. But our Jesus did not teach us this way. He taught us to be like lambs to the slaughter, to be quiet, to love our enemies. And quite frankly, I would think that the way some Christians are suffering today would be a great recommendation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone were observing, which one do I want to become like? I believe Jesus' way would show itself the superior way. But let us guard our hearts, because we can easily slip into anger and revenge and fear and dread and apprehension, and start acting like others who have no hope. So what a powerful statement here to get us started. But why we're reading Luke 23, what it can do for us. It can cause us to become like Christ, to follow him without fear, without shame, without fainting, to strengthen us, and even to give us joy. So that's what really motivated Jesus. It was the joy set before him. To do the will of the Father was his joy, his pleasure. To love those whom the Father had given him so that he could have them forever was his joy. We got to remember again who, for whom we're doing this and what are the promises that attend our faithfulness. And this should not be begrudging This should not be reluctant. This should be our joy to follow Jesus. Now then, when we go to Luke chapter 23, there are a lot of things here that show us how he suffered and how he responded to the sufferings that were inflicted upon him. It would have been real easy to start the scripture reading on verse 13, but I chose verse 12. If your Bible shows paragraph markings, this statement stands out all by itself, and I thought it was very important. It says here that the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity or hatred between themselves. Now, that's very interesting to me. People who are enemies naturally become friends when it comes to rejecting Christ, when it comes to putting him out of favor, when it comes to the controversy that surrounds Christ, enemies can become friends. And I've seen that strangely in the political realm. I don't want to get too political today, but I saw people at political conventions who were rallying together who never would get together on any other terms except that they wanted to put down conservative politics. Well, again, I'm going to avoid the politics. But the fact is that strange bedfellows develop, strange friendships develop when they all agree on not loving Christ, not loving the word of Christ, not loving the people of Christ. And some people try to separate that. I've seen folks say, well, I like Jesus, I just don't like those people that work for him. And that sounds real good, makes people chuckle. But the fact is, you're talking about his bride. Now, if you come up to me and say, hey, Alex, I really like you, but your wife is just a real stinker. You know what? We're not going to have an enduring friendship. That's my bride you're talking about. And if I love Jesus, I need to love the people that Jesus loved and gave himself for them. Okay, I think any self-respecting man who has a wife would understand exactly how I feel, and every wife here would want their husbands to feel that way. We need to feel that way about Jesus and his bride. Well, we also find out in verses 13 through 25 that even though everyone that was politically involved here acknowledged his innocence, even his virtue, that was cast aside. That was denied and despised, and under pressure, they all condemned him. I know Pilate said, I find no fault in him, but he still killed him. He still beat him and killed him. That's pretty strong rejection and condemnation. And to make it even worse, to throw salt on that wound, they took a man who was a known, convicted killer, an insurrectionist, a desperate criminal, and they picked him out. They picked the worst of the worst and said, we'd rather have him than this Jesus. They spoke so strongly that they would say in another place, his blood be on us and on our children's heads. Strangely enough, in the book of Acts later on, they try to get out of that. They try to backpedal. They tell the apostles, are you trying to bring this man's blood upon us? Duh. Isn't it funny how when it's not so convenient and popular, when the mob isn't all yelling and all of a sudden the crowd's thinking differently, people change their tone? Maybe more Christians ought to speak up, and some of the people that are so brave today wouldn't be so brave. Oops, did I sound political or something there? I didn't mean to, but the fact is that there's a time to suffer silently, and then there's another time when silence is not golden, it's just plain yellow. And we need God's discernment how to handle those two great truths. We also find out that other innocent people were dragged into the turmoil. In verses 26 through 27, this guy's minding his own business. He wasn't throwing rocks. He wasn't yelling. He was simply grabbed because he looked vulnerable. Some stranger here, and they made him carry that cross. And you know, I don't know what happened to him afterwards. It has to be the most profound thing to be walking along one day and suddenly you're put into the middle of a mob in a procession, a death procession, and you're carrying a cross. I just would love to know the rest of that story, but I'm not allowed to know. Because it could have gone different ways. It could have been hate. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why? I don't want anything to do with this man. And he might have tried to distance himself afterwards. Or he might have said, wow, I had no idea. This is tremendous. I was close to him and I saw that he really was a righteous man. And I got to get this close to him. And that could have started the fascination. I don't know. But all I know is this, that when the world wants to start throwing rocks at Christ and Christ's people, other people get hit too. Other people get affected. It's like a maelstrom just sucking down this destructive thing. You better believe there are people that will suffer on this earth because of the hatred for Christ. And they may at this point not even be Christians. But it's going to call them to a choice. They're either going to get in or get out. And that's a challenge. As Jesus is going along in this death procession, he focused not on his sufferings, but on the sufferings and needs of others. There in verses 28 through 31, women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. There's going to be a day coming when people will wish they never had children. And then he made an unusual statement. If they've done this to a green tree, what shall they do with a dry tree? Jesus is the green tree. He's the one that's full of the Spirit of the Lord. His goodness, his fruitfulness is evident. He has done only good. He's only honored the Heavenly Father. He's a green tree and fruitful. But Israel is typified here as an old dried up dead tree. No fruit. So if they would destroy a good tree, what do you think they'll do to the old dry tree? That was a warning. Some of you know in 70 AD, the Romans came down with wrath on Jerusalem. They besieged that city. They held them captive till they ran out of food. Cannibalism was starting to take place. People would try to sneak out of Jerusalem at night, and the soldiers would catch them and do horrible things to them. I'm not going to tell you all right now. And when they finally got done destroying that city and defiling its altar, offering a pig on it, and burning the temple and destroying the city the way they did, they crucified the men of Jerusalem and lining all the roads that led into Jerusalem. They ran out of trees. And folks, I'd like to tell you that that's the complete fulfillment of what Jesus said. But you know what? That's just the start. That's just the start of what awful things have come upon the people of Israel. The chosen people. They've suffered so many other things since then and yet to be. But God says in Romans 9 through 11, there's always a remnant. And if he could take the wild branches, us Gentiles, and graft us into the rootstock, how much more naturally will he take the natural branches and graft them back in? And that's going to happen. But in the meantime, and all I have to do is say the word Holocaust, and you've got a little idea of what I'm saying, is that Jesus made a statement here that would last for thousands of years. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. His compassion for them, his thoughts of them. If you were suffering like he was suffering, if you were about to partake of what he was about to partake of and understood that, then you would probably be so consumed. I would be so consumed with self-thoughts and fear and dread that I wouldn't be thinking about anybody else. But this is the same man who the night before had taken a towel, put it around his waist and washed the disciples' feet to show them an example how they should love each other and serve each other. Yeah, John 13 says it so well. He loved them. He loved his own and he loved them unto the end. Love, joy, compassion. And verse 34 is the keystone of this message. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's taking his worst enemies and asking the Father to be merciful. He offered goodwill. He desired mercy for his enemies who harmed him. And what were his enemies doing? Were they making careful note of this? Wondering if they made the right decision? No. They were busy taking his clothing, dividing them up, and gambling for them. They were worried about material things. And that Philippians 3:18 and 19 is very, very connected to this moment. And the same thing is really happening today. While Jesus is giving this grace, this time for repentance, this call to faith, the world's hurling stones at him and all that represents him, and they're busy trying to see out how they can make a buck off religion or make a buck off of destroying religion, how they can get things their way, and they're all consumed with material things. Paul says their God is their belly and their end is destruction because they mind earthly things. No, there was no heavenly mindedness here from his enemies, but he loved them anyways. And you've got to know this, that the love of the Lord is unconditional. He does not love us because we first loved him. We love him because he first loved us. Sometimes I think next to John 3:16 and Romans 8:28, more Christians know that verse than any other. I always have folks that will answer it for me. But in the last verses of our scripture reading, verses 35 to 38, Christ's persecutors mocked him. They mocked his message. Oh, he saved others. Now let him save himself. And even that sign that was put up was meant in mockery. I think Pilate was trying to mock the Jews who did this. But it's a mockery to all mankind that here is the King of the Jews. The long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Jewish people said they were waiting for, the one who is fulfilling scriptures right before their eyes, they are now fulfilling scriptures unknowingly. They're fulfilling the very scriptures that said this would happen. It was determined by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God that these things must be, and they walked right into this awful trap, becoming those evil people that would do this to their own king. In the heat of the moment, they did not realize it. It offended them. They tried to get Pilate to change the words. He would not. One time he finally wouldn't listen to them. He says, "What I've written, I have written." But many people are pronouncing their own condemnation. Many people are fulfilling Scripture today to their own harm. Peter warns us of those who wrestle with the Scriptures to their own destruction. But now, I want to consider more carefully the prayer that Jesus offered on the cross in the presence of his enemies. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus appealed to his heavenly Father. Jesus looked to his heavenly Father as one who can and will be merciful to sinners. Now, believe it or not, this is going to become a Father's Day message. Even though it's just good old gospel so far. But when you think of fathers, and God calling himself Father and Heavenly Father, we see the perfect role model of a father in him. And typically, fathers make rules. They also prescribe the consequences for disobedience. They reward obedience. They motivate with what we call positive and negative reinforcement. You do something good, you get something that encourages that behavior. You do something wrong, you get something that discourages that behavior. Now, to be technically correct, God does not punish his children. God will punish the wicked. God corrects his children. He may chastise them, and that's a firm word. He may be firm, but the motive is always love, and the goal is always restoration. But with the wicked who do not repent, to those who declare to be enemies and stay that way, God will punish them. The motive is hatred. The goal, the objective, is to vindicate the righteousness and holiness of God. And God will be glorified in two ways. Either you will glorify him by his righteous judgment against your sins, or you will glorify God by being an example of his mercy and his grace by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. But in either case, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the devil himself has got to bow his knee one day and say it. The devil knows that. That's why he's so mad and what he's doing on this earth today. He's bitter because he knows he's not losing. He's lost. His time is short. Okay, back to fathers. They make rules. They prescribe the consequences for disobedience. They reward obedience. Fathers protect, provide, teach, advise. But the attribute we're focusing on today, the attribute of about fathers that Luke 23:34 would emphasize, is that fathers forgive and restore those who err. They pursue the erring child. They go after them to win them, to receive them back who have gone astray. They administer mercy and healing. And looking beyond his children's faults, a father will see their need and show compassion and tenderness. Fathers should make it desirable and safe to come back home. And that's the Hebrew connotation of the word repent, is to return. Come back. You know, if you have a child that runs off the property and they weren't supposed to, and you're yelling and screaming and threatening them, they'll be tempted to keep running. Parent has to be careful with those kind of things. You can drive them away. We have to have the landing lights on so they know it's safe to come down for a landing. We'll take care of whatever happened, but you must come back. Now, by the way, every Father's Day, you know the ladies, it's easy. You get roses on Mother's Day. The dads, you never know what you're walking into on Father's Day. I'll talk about your gift in a moment. You're not getting it yet because you'll play with it, not listen to the rest of the sermon. But I'm giving you a little portable first aid kit. The connotation is healing. Whatever scrape someone's gotten in, whatever damage they've done, whether they were wrong or not, you've got something for them to help the healing. And that's where the father's heart needs to be. And to me, there's no greater example of this than when Jesus told the parable of a man that had two sons. You may call it the parable of the prodigal son, but Jesus called it a man had two sons. It's a story I love to tell. I'm going to keep it very brief here, though. A man had two sons. He had a farm operation. It was prosperous. And the sons were going to inherit all of this. They were going to divide it up, and they're working with their father. One day, one of the brothers got the idea, I want my cut now. I'm sick of this farming business. I'm tired of the smell of cow dung, and I'm tired of pushing plows, and I'm tired of this, and I'm tired of that. Give me my cut now. Give me. And the father, quite frankly, says, okay, you're of age. Here you go. Here's your half of the assets. You can go and do what you want. The other son stood by, faithful, and tended the farm. And the other son was foolish. He wasted it all on riotous living, wild women, whiskey, and all that other stuff. And then one day, when he was in poverty and feeding pigs, which, you know, to Jews, that's got to be a tough thing to put in the story. But he was feeding pigs, and he had nothing better to eat than what he fed the pigs. So he's eating with them. And one day he said, you know, my father's servants do better than this. I'm going to go back and tell my father I'm not worthy to be a son. Just let me be your servant. And he meekly came back. And when the father saw him, this is where it gets to me, folks. He saw him afar off. He began to run to him. Not with a clenched fist either. He ran up to him. He fell upon his neck and kissed him and put his ring on his finger and said, get the best calf killed. We're having a party. My son's back. Now, this father was so glad to see his son back. Nothing else mattered. Just get him back. He's more important than the farm. And he also had the ability to keep an eye on the other son, who was not responding well. He's off there having a self-righteous pout party. Pity party, pout party, whatever you call it. And the father stopped the celebration enough to come out and say, son, why aren't you in here? And of course, he went, you never had a party for me, and I stayed here. I didn't go off and do all this. I've been faithful. And he made the mistake of saying, your son. And the father says, wait a minute. This is your brother. It's like he was dead, and he's now brought back to life. Son, everything here is yours. Nothing's changed. You are faithful. You get what's here. But remember, life. Remember family. Remember your brother, not just my son. And you know, the greatest person in that story is that father. had his priorities right. And when I get in trouble, when I do stuff wrong, when I feel like hiding, I remember Jesus told this story, and I know I better run to God. Don't make him find me. I better run to him. That's so much he wants us back. What a great story. This father's a healer. And he even wanted to heal the relationship between these brothers because they're going to have to get along now. I want you to consider the tenderness of the Heavenly Father. You know, sometimes I've seen people kind of make a dichotomy. In other words, the Old Testament is like something totally strange to the New, like the two different gods. The God of the Old Testament is just all hell, fire, brimstone, thunderbolts, and floods, and killing thousands of people. And they just see it as all really yicky, you know, really dangerous. And God is just heavy. But over here, God's just so smiley and lovey. And they don't see the relationship. Well, I could show you the goodness and the severity of the Lord in the New Testament. But what I'd rather do this morning is show you the lovingness of God in the Old Testament. It takes a while to understand how firm and how severe he can be, and at the same time be love and mercy. But I guess I was attracted to a book. You're not supposed to judge a book by its covers, right? But I do. I have bought books just because I like the title. And if I didn't get anything else out of the book, I got the title. And I'll fill in the way I want to fill it in. But somebody wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, and they called it the Tender Commandments. And you know, I read in Deuteronomy where a fiery law went out of his hand, and it says, yea, he loved the people. How a law could be fiery and yet loving? Well, that's God. He's a mystery, isn't he? But I want to share with you something that means a lot to me in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And I remember the day that this passage was not just another set of verses in Jeremiah, and it was something that God was actually saying right to my heart because I was in great need at that moment. And I almost felt his hand on my shoulder, squeezing gently. Now, the term Ephraim is a term for the 10 northern tribes called Israel. So when he refers to Ephraim, it's not just a person or just a tribe or two. It's a reference to the northern kingdom. So you understand that for a while, God had to deal with it was like two brothers who had separated. Southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. They were at odds with each other. And the Heavenly Father, you know, he favored Jerusalem, right? And Judah and Benjamin and all that. There'd be a lot of heavy attention there. But he still cared about those northern tribes. And one day would get them back as one. But hear this. In Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 18, the Heavenly Father says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Now the Heavenly Father speaks again. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. If you need an explanation, the reference to bowels with the Eastern mindset is the same as if we talked about all my heart. Way down deep inside me is the idea. Here is God who pronounced judgments against them and brought chastisements against them. But when they repented, his heart yearned for them. He felt something that would almost be described as physical in his desire for them. You know, when I was young, I didn't have time for a lot of sentimentality. And I read a tract one time that absolutely did nothing for me. I didn't get it. But you know what's funny? I've never forgotten what it said. And now it does mean something to me. And it reminds me of this passage. And it was simply a story about a father who had to correct his son for doing some very deliberate things wrong. And the punishment, the consequences, was he had to go sleep up in the attic all by himself. No, he wasn't chained in a dungeon somewhere or in the basement. No, he was put up in the attic. It was safe, but he was going to be left alone. And this was a very painful thing to that young boy, to be sent up there all by himself and have to spend the night. And the father down below is thinking of him, yearning for him, concerned about him, feeling it with him. You know, you didn't maybe believe them when they said this will hurt you as much as it does me. But I know when I spanked my children, I cried too sometimes. And now that'll be online. I spanked my kids. They'll come for me for sure now. But I did it more than once with tears. That father so paced back and forth, hurting for that abandonment, that isolation this child had to feel. The punishment was you have to sleep up there. So father didn't break his rules. He made him sleep up there, but he got up in the attic himself and spent the night with him. Middle of the night, says, here, move over, son, I'm coming in. Does that remind you of somebody? Somebody says, your punishments are worthy of death. Your sin is worthy of death. So I'm going to come down by you, and I'm going to take that death for you and taste it for every man. The Heavenly Father would deal with Ephraim, and yet inside he was full of passion for them. This isn't just one isolated statement either. I read in Isaiah chapter 57, when God inflicts the consequences, he also gives them hope. There's an end to this. Isaiah chapter 57, starting with verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly, crookedly, in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Now, God didn't want to destroy, but he did want to separate foolishness and pride and carelessness and lust and all those things, separate that from the one he loved. So he went at it with passion, but he also says, we will come to an end, because the end result is to keep you, not destroy you. Now that's two references to Israel. How about you and me? I think we can apply those. But we have some other statements that are more broad-based to anyone that is a child of the Lord. Psalm 103 is one of my favorites. Psalm 103. I have about a top 10,000 favorites list, in case you wondered. Psalm 103, wouldn't be without it. Starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And I dare say we have to remember that too. I've said this before to folks, that you never disappoint God. And that may seem strange, but disappointment implies surprise. You never surprise God. You're never going to hear God say, oh, Alex, I never thought you'd do that. He already knows everything there is to know about me and still wants me. I certainly displease him. But I don't surprise him. Therefore, he's not disappointed because he already knew he's going to have to go through this. Even before the foundation of the world, he knew the Son of God would have to die for our sins. It was no surprise in the garden when Adam and Eve did what they did. It was already thought out and prepared for. God has prepared for whatever you're going to dish out today and the next day and the next day. When Lamentations 3 says His mercies are new every morning, I used to think that was to clean up the mess I did the day before. But then I realized, no, that's the mercies are for this day's mess ups that I haven't even done yet. I haven't even thought of them yet, perhaps. He's already prepared with mercy for whatever's going to happen. So if I fall 7 times, I'm not utterly cast down. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. He who performed a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. I also love very dearly what Ephesians 4 teaches me. This is another one that I didn't get it at first. When it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed till the day of redemption. I used to think that meant, don't get Him mad. Don't get Him upset. You know how kids will do when they see that parents are getting to that breaking point. They push parents right to that limit. They know when they're about to crack. And they say, oh, we better stop now before they blow up. Well, God didn't like that. God doesn't blow up. God just simply makes choices when He's going to deal with something and when He's going to wait a while. And you never know when that's going to be. So it keeps you on your toes. But this matter of grieving not the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4, verse 30, that word grieve, it means to cause pain. Again, I had to live some years as a parent to understand that no matter how mad I got at my children, the end result for me was pain. It hurt to see them have bad attitudes. It hurt to see them do foolish things. It hurt for me to see them make mistakes that hurt them and cost them dearly. It hurt that me to have to deal with it myself and to have to be severe. And if I can feel that for my children, then the Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God, feels that even more greatly for me. Yes, it's true. He hurts. He feels pain when you and I go astray, when we're careless. And so therefore, it says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And verse 32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I need to take a real clear inventory of how much mercy I've received and take that very same mercy and apply it to others. We need to be so aware of the fact that what brought us together is that we're forgiven. Forgiven because of what Jesus did. That's why we have communion. The thing we share in common is not just a belief system about Christ, but that we actually have experienced forgiveness and mercy and are still experiencing it and will always still experience it. And we are to remember one another that we're all a part of that same grace and mercy and forgiveness. So it should make us kind and forgiving people. And this is what a father needs to do, inspire mercy and forgiveness in his home. Now, there may be an old dad here, or maybe even not that old, but a dad will say, oh, I blew it. I was too harsh. I provoked my children to wrath. And you may go through all that kind of stuff. But you know what? You have a Heavenly Father yet. So all I know to say is if you think you blew it, you go to God and you confess it. You agree with Him. And He says, I'll clean you up and I'll forgive you. And then we'll work on it tomorrow. And I don't know how it's going to exactly go down, but you can still be a parent to that child, even if they're adults. And you may have to do it with meekness and humility. But God can pick you back up and make you be the dad you ought to be at any stage of being a dad or a granddad. That's the wonderful thing of knowing our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. He's the God of more chances. He's the God of tomorrows. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. The future is always your friend when Jesus Christ is your Lord. There's a lot of things you can do with this message today. You can thank the Father for spending so much on you, investing in you, and for the promises He's made to you and the faithfulness He's shown you. And you can just be thanking Him and desire to get closer to Him, be a better child to the Heavenly Father. Walk, follow God as dear children, we're told. There may be some parenting skills you want to work on where you want to be like this and you haven't been. And we've gotten short-sighted and spoken out of turn hastily, rashly. There may be issues that you can take to the Heavenly Father and He can help you with those so that it doesn't have to keep going on. Perhaps there's somebody here who's still running and you haven't figured out yet that you can run, but you can't hide. And that you need to come back to your Heavenly Father. Maybe someone here who hasn't acknowledged that God is their Heavenly Father because they haven't been brought into the family properly. You know, if I was born in a garage, that wouldn't make me a car. And if I was born in a Christian home and brought up in the church, that wouldn't make me a Christian. You have to be born again. There may be somebody here who simply needs to say, how can I run from this kind of love? What would make me not receive Jesus Christ now? Today is the day and now is the time, folks, where you can turn from darkness to light. You can pass from condemnation into the wonderful world of love and truth and fellowship. Jesus Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of love. Love you have not experienced yet if you haven't been born again. You ask Christ to wash away your sins and to come into your heart. And you ask the Father to forgive you for Jesus' sake. And you just acknowledge the Son of God died for you, rose again for you, and that you want Him to be now Savior and Lord. And one day He'll come for you. But He'll come into your heart right away. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, folks, that's all I've got to say about it. You finish this message. You finish this message by going on and walking with your Heavenly Father and by sharing the love that He's given you with others. Dear Father, I ask you please to give the grace where it's needed right now. I ask you please to help us have the faith we need right now. To surrender to you, to walk with you, to be like you, to never be ashamed of your Son. So many things you might have to speak to us about, but may today be a day that we indeed know you have spoken, not just me, but you. And please give hearts the ability to respond the way you want them. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.